Well, greetings again this evening in Jesus' name. It's good to be back together again tonight. I hope your relationship with the Lord today was good. I hope you enjoyed it. I guess serving the Lord and walking with the Lord is a little bit like a marriage. The initial burst of enthusiasm and romance turns into a long-term working relationship, and that's a little bit what it's like to walk with the Lord. We remember those first days, and if we've matured and our relationship with Him is sweetened and deepened, we're in this working relationship where he walks with us and we with him in the yoke together. I hope we're experiencing that. Last night we tried to speak a little bit of God's character and God's power. I shared this one church one time, and a brother came up to me after and said, "You sure did a pretty poor job of describing God tonight." And I told him I was very well aware of that. If God was the ocean, we're still walking on the beach, just maybe catching a little bit of the very edge of the biggest breakers sometimes. And there's such a depth and a width that it'll take eternity to figure it out. And I'm looking forward to that, but at this stage, our best descriptions are very incapable of showing the truth there. But the point was simply, if we believe in a God like that, that calls himself our Father and we his children, what can we expect from him? Jesus said, "Ask and seek and knock, and he gives good things to those that ask." Now, faith grows through experience. It doesn't all grow just by thinking about it. Whenever we ask in faith and receive in faith, our faith grows. I'm sure the disciples, when they returned after having the commission of Jesus and came back to tell them their stories, their faith was greater afterwards than before. I'm sure that Paul's faith was greater after his first missionary journey than before it. And every time we experience God doing something, faith has a chance to grow a little bit stronger because we see how this works. But this morning I was reading in Hebrews 13, and two verses struck me. And this is the beginning, perhaps, a very practical message, maybe one you would not expect at this point in revival week, but I felt may as well share this. They struck me. I'd like to hear what they speak to you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now, faith and covetousness are not good friends. Faith in a heavenly Father leads us toward contentment, not covetousness. The depth of our trust in God is often expressed somewhere on the scale between covetousness and contentment. Somewhere in there is an expression of our faith toward the Father we talked about last night. Now, I kept on reading, and this reminded me, by the way, of the Levites, when they got into the land of Canaan, God said, "I'm not going to give you an inheritance among the land. You're going to have no land to call your own, no inheritance. I will be your inheritance." Now, if God was the only thing we had to retire on, that'd be good enough. If God was the only thing we had to count on. Now, they did get 1/10 of the produce of the rest of the 11 tribes. If you count all that up, that's probably 110%. And they had to give a 10th back themselves, so that was about equaled it out with everyone else. But I kept reading, and then in Hebrews 13, verse 14 and 16, it says this, "For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, the first verse describes an attitude. This one describes an action. Because we are contented, and because we are strangers here, then we are a generous and thankful people. And that comes out in this verse. God accepts that as praise. When we share our resources and time to bless others and bless his kingdom, God counts that as praise to his name. He accepts that. Now, as a whole, our people tend to be materially blessed people. I know there's different levels of that in our churches and our situations. But usually, by and large, good old German industry in a country where their opportunity abounds has worked together to offer to us a lifestyle that's comfortable and doable. And that's been a blessing in many ways. It allows us to go to new areas and open new churches and do missions and things that we wouldn't be able to do if we're living hand-to-mouth, paycheck-to-paycheck, perhaps. It's interesting to travel and see what people do for a living. You find people raising catfish and living off honeybees and doing manufacturing and raising chickens and selling generators and all kinds of things that people have found to do to get a living off this earth. And on one hand, it's a blessing, but I want to be clear tonight. On the other hand, it's a blessing that's fraught with some dangers. I want to talk about that a little bit this evening. It's hard to have it and not to love it. And the more we have of it, the more we have to protect. The more we deal with this world's good, the closer we come to working with this world's systems and this world's values. The more we handle this world's good, the greater the temptation is to see the solution to everything. I talked to a pretty wealthy hardware store owner once, and he said, it's become a temptation to him to see his wealth as a solution to all his problems. And he saw that as a danger, and he recognized something that a lot of people wouldn't recognize, but he was insightful enough to recognize that. Now, Jesus taught about these things, and he outlined his position in terms so clear that it might make us cringe to look at them, and one is in Matthew 6:24. Well, they're both almost back-to-back here, but Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't bow to both. You can't satisfy the demands of both without compromising. There's no room in the heart for loving both. And Jesus said this in the same chapter, verses 19 and 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that last portion, there's two commands given. One is a positive and one is a negative. The negative command, the first one is, do not amass wealth on this earth for yourself. And he gives two reasons for it. One is that anything you amass here on this earth is simply a temporal thing. It's a short-lived thing that will not have value for, except for a certain amount of time. Now, the second reason is because wherever we put our treasure, that tends to draw our heart toward it. That's the more serious of the concerns. Where we have our treasure, where our heart tends to bend toward that thing and maybe away from the things that are more proper for it. And I realize tonight that the specifics of what Jesus meant when he said this become very controversial. And some people have taken these things to different levels. Some people say you can't grow your dairy herd past a certain number of cows. You can't have your bank account past a certain place. You can't have a car that's worth more than a certain amount. I guess if you take this literally, you could say you shouldn't own a freezer and you shouldn't can food and you shouldn't have a pantry because that's laying up wealth for next week's supply of food for your table. Jesus did not give limits or guidelines or specifics on this, but I would like to suggest we wouldn't let the extremes of what he might have meant obscure the fact that he meant something. Sometimes we look at this and say, well, let's not even think about that because it's too difficult. He did mean something. The second command Jesus gives here is to lay up treasure somewhere else. That's a positive side of this verse. Often we consider the first without thinking of how we can attain the second. To me, this puts two commands before us, these two things. It's a choice we make. And I've titled the message tonight, A Pilgrim's Choice, because this provides for us a choice of values that we're forced to make. I'd like to look at both the positive and the negative sides of this teaching. And in the context of having a heavenly Father and being transient in this temporal world we live in, what are we called to do and live by? John was an apostle of the Lord, and he was a very concerned apostle. He lived the longest, I think, of any. And when he was in Ephesus, years later, he was sitting there writing his first epistle. And if you remember the book of 1 John, he wrote a lot about love, loving God, loving each other. And I'm sure he knew well in his heart the first command of the 10, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I'm sorry, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he knew the one that Jesus said was the most important of all the law. You love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength. And I wonder if John was sitting there wondering how to take these things and put them into shoe leather and make them practical and applicable for the people he was writing to. He did not rewrite these commands, but he wrote something that to me is a paired opposite. It's like the logical sequence or the practical outworking of this great command that Jesus underlined. And he wrote this in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, to me, that's just a perfectly logical sequence to love the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord, love not the world. Lay your treasure in heaven, not on the earth. Serve Christ. You can't serve Christ and mammon. Hearts are drawn by their treasure. Don't put your treasure where your heart does not belong. There's a few things I think we could point out that govern our relationship with the world we live in. I'd like to point a few of these things out. Now, we live in this world. We deal in this economy. We earn so we can spend, so we can live, so we can get along in this earth. And as children of God, we have a complicated relationship with the world that we live in. God created Adam, and he put him here. This is the only home we have, you know. We can't go somewhere else. We're stuck here. And God put Adam here in this place and told him, you're supposed to take this thing and dominate it and use it, plant in it, make it work for you. And Adam learned to do that. And I believe Adam learned very quickly that good things come from the earth. In fact, everything we need comes from the earth. All the food we eat, all the minerals we mine, all the oil we come up with, all the things we need for life, green beans and coffee and beef and potatoes, they all come from the ground, some way or another. And that's just the way things are. And everything we use, the earth provides. In fact, the foundation of any economy is likely what's gotten from the earth and the sun. There's other goods and services that I guess add something, but not in the same way. And there's no shame in that. That's the plan God had all along. There's no shame, no guilt associated with earning the things that God has given us to use. If your crops grew well, if you did business honestly and God blessed that, and you were fair and you worked hard, I think that's good. I think that's prosperous, and that's the way God intended it. Paul said this in Titus 3:14, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may be not unfruitful." In other words, teach the people that belong to our churches to work hard and be fruitful. Add something to society, make themselves worthwhile. And so going to work every morning, sorry to say so, even if it's a Monday, is obeying Scripture, and it's a spiritual benefit if you do that. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," he knew he needed some of it at least. So much can be done with this world. But the problem is the people are fallen. The systems are corrupted. Nature groans under this curse. And so when Paul came around and wrote to the churches, he added this word to those, maybe the few who were wealthy. And I think that may as well go ahead and include us tonight, because if we would compare ourselves with the rest of the world, we cannot classify ourselves any other way. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Two things there that I pick out of that verse. First is this: God gives us richly, and he is not stingy about it. God offers us a wealth of resources to take and use, and God is not anti-enjoyment. I don't know what you enjoy. I know some things I enjoy. I enjoy the smell of a freshly tilled garden in the spring. I enjoy sitting in the woods and listening to the gobblers. I enjoy hot coffee and cold apple cider. I enjoy what you've been feeding me for meals this week. I enjoy these things. They're good things that God has put before us to take and use and enjoy. Steady work. I don't mind Mondays. And we delight in the world God gave us because it reminds us of him. We're under his care and keeping, and he gives us these things. We say, "Thank you, Lord," and we go forward with that. The second thing he points out, though, in this verse, in our enjoyment, he expects us to delight in moderation. He says, I didn't read the verse here, but moderation, responsibility, God's warnings balance the blessings that he gives to us here. Stay humble, Paul says. Don't begin to judge among ourselves. Well, since he has more, he has more clout. He has more say. He has more weight. Since I have less, I'm just a little nobody. But in church life, that does not affect our brotherhood relationships. Shouldn't. Don't trust wealth. That's a wrong way to look at it. Wealth is fleeting and short-lived. Wealth is deceitful. It edges out trust. Provides answers to his own. So somehow we're supposed to enjoy it without loving it. Somehow we're supposed to use it without clinging to it. Somehow we're supposed to earn it and let it flow for good. Somehow we're supposed to do that in our working with this economy. Scripture uses two words for this world. If you look at the verse that says, love not the world, that's love not the cosmos. If you look that up, it means the orderly arrangement of things. To me, it speaks of society, the decoration, the systems we use and live in. It says, don't love that stuff. Don't love it. And so we look at that and say, okay, I won't love society. But what about the earth we live in, the earth we stand on, the soil we work in the spring? And well, Scripture has a word for that too. It's called ge, G-E. If you look that up, it means the soil that we're standing on. It means the globe, to me it speaks of the natural world. And is it possible we could not love one, but we can, it's okay to love this one? Well, Scripture also says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the ge, this one, the earth, the soil. And so even these natural good things God gives, we don't set our affections on that because these things are still temporary and they're still short-lived and they still could be a distraction from the things above. I'm sorry to say it, but the New Testament never speaks highly and encourages wealth. It doesn't speak to that. It doesn't give us that encouragement. It warns us about it. Paul said gain is not godliness. And I think it's false to equate material blessing with God's approval. Some people have fallen into that trap. Since God has blessed me so much, he must love me extra much. Not necessarily so. Jesus said, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. When he talked about seeds among thorns, he speaks of the word of God landing in hearts that become choked with what? The cares of this world, the pleasures, the riches. He mentions riches there. Choke the word that become unfruitful. Now notice in those verses, not the money itself, it's not the things itself. It's the trust in them, it's the deceitfulness of it that caused the problem. But it's easy to deduct that the possession of things does not contribute to my knowledge of God. It just doesn't lend itself to that economy. We need to always handle these things carefully. Now, before Sodom became Sodom, the Sodom that we know it, it was a good place. It was a lovely place. That was the place that Lot chose down the plains. The best pasture, the best resources, good water, good situation. Before Sodom became what it became, it was a good place. Now, when we think of Sodom, we think of the Sodom of Genesis, the Sodom of homosexuality and violence and what happened the night the angels came. But when God looked at Sodom, he saw something different. And he gives us a little picture that we would never pick up unless God would have said it in Ezekiel 16:49, much later. He says to Israel, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. When God looked at it, and God said, this is the problem of Sodom. He did not look at the violence and the immorality that we see. He saw the preconditions that existed before those things ever took place. Now, the ideals of Sodom were not foreign to us. We hear about them all the time. Higher wages, more free time, longer weekends, more bonuses, and pride, American things. Let the rest of the world marinate in their problems. We're Americans. And it's a scary thought to me that Sodom became Sodom out of the very environment we live in right now, where wealth and free time and leisure and pride are all coexistent. They're in themselves, I guess, time and money are neutral resources. They're neutral. You can take them and do with them what you want to. But I think whenever we're blessed with too much time and too much money, we better be sure we're using them well. If we're ever tempted to become proud in who we are and what we have, we're in a very dangerous position indeed, because that's the top of a very slippery slope. And we can use it or abuse it. We can own it or be owned by it. We can use it to serve our flesh or serve the king, but we'll use it somewhere or another. The very last word in John's epistle in 1 John 5:21, simply says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How can I live in this world, use this world, take the goods of this world and expend the goods of this world without idolizing them like the world does? I visited a place one time, and during the week, a young man, I was at their house, and he really wanted to show me one of his new acquisitions. He just bought this brand new four-wheeler side-by-side two-seat thing with big paddles on the wheels, and this thing would take swamps, this thing would go through ditches, this thing would handle anything you threw at it. And he was so excited about this thing. He said he had his eye on a certain model of four-wheeler, and he traveled up there to get this thing. And he realized that he was going to be paying more interest on that model than he expected because the sale had just gone off. And then he saw another model. It was a better one, a bigger one, for only $5,000 more. And he thought, well, he'll get this bigger one because it'll keep its value and it'll be a business expense because he can use it for his work and he can go fishing with it and use this thing. He was so excited. It took me a ride in it. Pretty fascinating machine. I didn't tell him that all three of my vehicles weren't worth probably half of what that $18,000 side-by-side were. But you know, even an $18,000 side-by-side is simply a neutral object. It's just a thing. It's a thing. I suppose it's possible to own one of those and not love it, but it's not very easy. I suppose it's possible to own a $1 million home on a golf course and not love it, but I wouldn't bank on it. It's possible to buy a new bass boat or a fast computer and not love that thing. Well, maybe. It might even be possible to buy an old farmhouse on 7.5 acres and spend a year dreaming about it and fixing it up and make it into something and not love it. But I'll tell you by experience, it's very, very difficult. Even something as simple as that. Very hard. And Christ's greatest concern when we deal in things of this world is that our heart would not be drawn away and that the deceit of riches would not choke the word that's planted, would not draw our hearts and attention and make us callous and lukewarm toward himself. He gave two commands that cover both the action and the heart. Don't love it and don't treasure it up. We live here. We need cash flow. We need resources. And God promises all we need for life and godliness and expects us to work for the life part at least to earn what we need. We have bills to pay. Most of us probably make about as much as it takes to get by, at least on the kind of lives we live. Families to feed, their school tuition, some small improvements to make around the place, and hopefully we can maintain a habit of giving even when times are tight and income seems scarce, but we keep that habit, keep that discipline up. And often it requires all the work we can generate just to make life work. Allow me to suggest to you something this evening. This progression of pursuit that maybe people find in their lives over a long period. And this may have been true for the new settlers, they moved out west. It may be true for a newly married couple as you're just trying to start making life work and as children are born and families grow. But the very first thing they're after is just the basics that it takes to make life work. You got to feed the family. You got to pay the bills. You got to pay the rent. So you budget carefully. You earn your money. You make it go these different places and it's all gone. You do it again next week. And you're just making life work. Makes life possible. When you get that figured out, then we start looking for ways to make life beautiful. We're all a little bit creative, and we like paint on the walls, and we like things in the house, and we like flower beds outside, and that doesn't take a lot of extra. We start looking for ways to do that, and I think God himself put that creativity in us, and it's an expression of who we are as people. And then maybe the pursuit progresses, and we pursue things that make life easier, and the kinds of appliances and labor-saving devices and internet and all these other things that make life easier, make it easier for us. And once that's taken care of, maybe people start looking for things that make life entertaining and interesting and amusing. And if you ever think of that pursuit, that tends to be the pursuit that people tend to use in life. And people's dream is, if they can work hard now and sacrifice, by the time they hit the end of it, they can just coast into an easy kick back and enjoy, you know, whatever people do at that stage of life. Now, I'd like to ask this, though. Where in this progression from making life possible to making the end of this thing, where do we stop working? Where do we stop being industrious? Nowhere. Where in that process do we do we start being kingdom-minded and Christ-centered? Well, we do that at the very beginning, and that should be the thing that that we start with. Now, there's no clear line in Scripture. I didn't draw any for you tonight. This is how much, no more, no less. We didn't draw any lines about how far in this pursuit we can go before we need to stop and do something different. We just put principles out here. And I'd suggest that in that logic of pursuit, the further we get in that pursuit, probably the more dangerous it becomes. And when we achieve fullness of bread and abundance of idleness and pride, that's when we need to take a look at what we're here for and what we're doing. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't love the world and the Lord your God with all your heart. Can't lay the same treasure in two places at once. So let's shift gears here a little bit. Talk to the other side of this commandment. And I heard this story a number of years ago in Central America. Maybe you've heard it before yourself, but this rabbi was walking along this unfamiliar path in the late at night, and he made a wrong turn somewhere in his way back to where he lived, and he bumped into this rock wall, and he was trying to get his bearings, figure out where he was in the dark, and this voice shouted down from up on the top and said, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And the rabbi looked up and thought a little bit and asked, "How much do they pay you to stand there and ask that question to people?" And the Roman soldier up top said, "They pay me a denarius a day." And the rabbi thought a little bit and said, "Well, I'll pay you two a day if you come to my office every day and ask me those two questions. Who are you and what are you doing here?" And those are good questions to ask. And here we are in Indiana and Virginia, and as we go to work and do church, we need to be asking these questions, what we're about. I think Jesus knew the answer to these questions for himself. When his parents found him in the temple, they said, "What are you doing?" And Jesus said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" And he answered both those questions with that one sentence. He said, "I am my Father's son, and I'm here to do his work." Those two things were his answers. And as disciples and believers, I believe we need those answers, and we need them to be real in our life. I'd like to suggest tonight you make mentally two columns in your mind or on your paper. We already talked about the one side, the materialistic pursuit that is a dangerous pursuit if not done under the grace and guidance of God as we use the things of this world. But the second, we're going to have three things on that list that to me represent three items of business that God cares about and can come under the category of the Father's business, things that he cares deeply about. And the first one is found in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Ephesians 1, I'll just read these two verses here in brief. "Having predestinated us into the adoption of Christ Jesus, of children by Christ, Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Now, my suggestion is this, that God's primary purpose for you was that your life would serve as a constant stirring up of praise and glory to God. So wherever you go, God can look at you and you're raising dust down there, except it's not dust, it's praise, it's glory. And that's why he redeemed us. He gave us a spirit for that. He gave us an inheritance with the saints for that. And I believe that we as redeemed people are in a position to praise God better than anyone else in the universe is able to do. God created angels to worship him, and they fell away, at least a portion of them. God created man to praise him, and they fell away. Now here we are, the redeemed, back to God, and we're in this position. And God, Paul said that God uses the church as a statement to the angels, to the fallen and the unfallen. And basically we're extending this message. You lived in a pure environment and chose to fall. We lived in a corrupt environment and chose to voluntarily submit and worship. And as we go about our lives, we're doing that. We're sending that back to God in worship and praise. And God wants that. We serve him voluntarily. It seems to me that God is glorified when God's children live and act and love and speak and do as he wants them to do. His original intent, as it were, and we're fulfilling that. And he is glorified by seeing that on this earth, both individually and as a congregation together. Now, there's two ways to do it. We praise him ourselves. I think we just read this verse. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of his lips." Now, Satan's complaint about Job was simply, "God, look at Job. He's got it so good. He's got privilege down there. You've blessed him so much. No wonder he praises you, because he's got privilege. He He has no reason not to for everything you've done for him. Now, praise in good times is always acceptable, but praise in hard times makes a special message to God, and I think Satan both. When Job responded to Satan and his torment this way, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." And that sends a special message. When Job praised God from the ash heap, and Paul and Silas from the stocks, and when the martyrs praised him from the fire, all of Satan's complaints about the unfair advantage of God's people is stopped because there's no excuse left, no reason left to praise, except the fact that we love him and we choose to. That's one reason, that's one way. But here's another way that we can stimulate praise. Jesus' business goes further here. In Matthew 5:16, look at this carefully and see what you understand through it. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Where did the light come from? Here. So the light comes here. I'm letting it shine before men so that they can see it. And what do? They glorify God because God gave me the light and let it shine. And they're glorifying God because they see that. Okay? And so it's not just me saying, "Praise the Lord." It's me living in a way that calls other people to say, "Praise the Lord." And Paul teaches about that in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote quite a bit about offerings and giving in 2 Corinthians 9. Now here, this verse is a little bit thick here. A little bit, you have to think about it to get it. So think about it. Use your minds a little bit. I'm going to read it slowly and see if we can pick up what he's saying. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:12, "For the administration of this service," that's the gift that was given on behalf of the needy saints, "not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for their liberal distribution unto them, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." Now, I skipped a couple portions there. Have you caught that? There's two reasons that Paul gave why giving is valuable, giving is important. Number one, Paul says, it was valuable because the gift you gave met a need in the people that required it. So you gave and the need was met. That's number one. That's good. That's only half the reason. The other half is that gift was abundant through many thanksgivings unto God. So we have the same triangulation happening where God provided, the gift was given, and they praise the Lord because this thing works. That's how this praise gets generated. Did you ever experience that in your own life, where there was a need you had and somebody saw the need and provided something, maybe it was some money in your mailbox without a name attached, maybe it was a project you needed done and it happened, maybe it was a hospital bill. And when you receive that and you know that God has somehow provided, you say, "Lord, I don't know who it was, but just bless them, thank you, praise the Lord, they did this." And here we are with this twofold good happening. God is being praised and the need was being met at the same time. When we were remodeling the house we live in now, we tried to do most of the work ourselves to save all that we could on this project. But there were some things just beyond our pay scale. One was the electrical work. I sort of knew the basics, but I had no idea how to, you know, plan the whole thing out. So there's a brother from church who said, "Hey, if you need some help, I'll help you." So he came over and mapped it out. I did a lot of the wire pulling, but he hooked things up, got the breakers set up, got the circuits organized and figured. And after a year of dingy, dirty, dusty, tearing out and remodeling, can you imagine the beauty it was to hit a switch and the lights came on? Beautiful. If you've never done it, you don't quite understand it. If you have, you probably know what that means. You know, I've often said, "God, thank you for Josh Wolfer. Bless his heart." And there it is, the help, the praise, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Same thing with the plumbing. A couple guys came in and spent 2 days plumbing. And to turn the faucet and there's water on tap. Praise the Lord for Eldon. He did this for me. And it's a real blessing. Sometimes I wonder about the value of humanitarian things in missions. Sometimes I wonder about that. If you feed a sinner, you just have a full sinner. If you heal a sinner, you have a healthy sinner. But then I really got to thinking, in this context, what happens when somebody travels for 3 hours by bus and on foot to get to one of our clinics, and receives not only the help they need, but the graciousness and the caring and the kindness. I wonder often what happens when they go away from there. And I wonder how many people go home and kneel and say, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that help that I could find nowhere else. And maybe the unbeliever is going away and saying, I really wonder what happens, what these people have, what makes them do what they do. People come by many places of medical attention to get to this one because they know that what they find there is different than just a pill, a medicine, a shot. Part of the Father's business is generating honor and praise to the King. If we love Him and we glorify Him, we want to just generate that all we can. If you go through life leaving behind you the thanksgiving and praise to God, if believers thank God for you, if unbelievers wonder why you're so compassionate, if you leave the aroma of Christ where you pass, that to me is getting the Father's business done. So that first thing on your list, you can say that the praise would flow. That's number one, the Father's business. God called us for that purpose. There's many ways to get that done. And if we have extra time and extra resource, that's one place we can put it. We can turn it into a praise generator that our lives and the influence we have in other people would cause them to praise the Lord. That's number one. Number two, the second item under the Father's business is that the world would know. Now, I like the devotional we read tonight because Paul wrote about this in Romans 10. I believe spreading the knowledge of the Word of God is close to God's heart. He wants to see that done. It seems to me there's a gap here between we who are saved and those who are not saved. And we're out there every day. We meet people, we relate to them on that level, and we speak to them and do business with them. But maybe we rarely have the thought that those people belong in here. Those people need to be on this side of the gap, not that side. And the only time anyone hears the gospel or thinks about the Lord or is ministered to in a spiritual way is when somebody chooses to cross that gap between those who know and those who don't know. And that could be across the ocean, it could be across the street, it could be across the aisle. I don't know, but sometimes it's not far away at all. The Father's business is over there. His will is that none would perish. His will is that the sinners would not die. His will is that they would know the truth. And He rejoices when a sinner comes home repentant. So whenever somebody goes across, that's important. Now, there's ways to do that. Probably the best way is to do it yourself. You can go across the ocean if you can. You can go next door if you can't. But wherever we go, the Father's business is there. We had a brother at home. There's a road in our community that a number of our people live on. There was a single man living on that road that was a hermit. Lived by himself, did not like to interact with people. If you would meet him, he would sometimes go out and walk along the road and, with his dog. And if he saw you coming, he would just turn and look off across the pasture like he didn't know you were around, just ignore you, and wouldn't want to meet you or say hi to you or wave at you. One day he had a plumbing problem and called this brother in our church and just asked me to come get this thing fixed. And so Stephen went over and met him and fixed the plumbing and talked to him a little bit, seemed conversant enough. And on a whim on the way out, Stephen said, hey, Peter, could I pray for you before I go? And Peter said, be fine, pray for me. So Stephen prayed for him and said goodbye and left. Sometimes he'd drop by bread or cookies or something. Well, Peter got cancer and was taken to hospice because he wasn't taking care of himself and was pretty far advanced by the time they caught this. And when Stephen found out, he drove to meet him, found the place about an hour away and stopped in to visit. And Peter was glad to see him, visited for a while, and then he said, I've got a strange question to ask you, Peter said. Could I go to your church? And about dropped Stephen on the floor. He said, sure, you can come to our church. Be glad to take you. And he said, could you get me a Bible? And so Stephen drove to Walmart and got him a Bible and brought it back. And so Sunday, Peter's planning to come to church, first time. I don't know if he's ever been to church before. And Stephen drove to get him, and he wasn't sure if he'd come or not. He was a very timid man. But he was ready to go, and he got in the van and came back to church and put him in the back in a soft kind of chair there to be easy on himself. And he just drank it up, the teaching, the singing. And after church, people came and talked to him, and he just talked back. He didn't want to leave, just sat there and soaked it in. The next Sunday, he came back, and he asked questions. And we gave him reading material and things to listen to, and people getting down to visit him at his hospice. And he came week after week, and we kept talking to him, and he kept asking questions. And one day, Stephen went to visit him, and Peter looked at Stephen and said, "Jesus is my Savior." And he came to the point in his realization, his understanding, that he became a Christian, I believe, in his understanding, and he accepted the Lord. Kept coming until he couldn't. And when he couldn't come, we'd go and sit with him, and within a few weeks later, he died. We probably didn't know him more than 2 months. The whole story took place in about 2 months' time. Now, Stephen was a good businessman. He had a business head, but a kingdom mind. And you can do that. You can have both. And as we go about our business, there's people. If you're willing to meet people, see people as Jesus sees them, Stephen crossed that gap and brought somebody back with him. Second way you can be part of this work is being part of the chain that Kevin read about. How should they call unless they believe? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody preaches? How can they preach unless they're sent? And so there's a whole line of people that have to be in place to get the work done. So if we're not out there, we're back here. And if we're not doing it, we're sending and pushing and we're providing and helping. I guess for every fighter pilot in the sky, there's probably 40 grounds people that never get any attention, just being part of the network of the team that it takes to keep somebody in the air. Missionaries need a supporting church. They need an intact chain. And that's the Father's business. The second item in the Father's business is that the world would know. And if we're doing that with our hearts, with our energy, that's an important thing to do. If we want treasure in heaven, we can put the blessings of earth at the disposal of the kingdom of God. There's one more thing on this list. The third item is simply that the church would grow. That the praise would flow, that the world would know, that the church would grow. That's the third thing I had. I believe the church is God's special project because that's the eternal thing. There's a lot of things he's doing on this world to bring things to a conclusion that he wants. But the church is the thing that he's taken with him. When it's all finished, he's taking the church with him. And the Father's business is anything that contributes to the building and the stability and the unity and the beauty of the church. And I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. Think of this verse in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And Paul teaches there's many gifts, but there's one purpose. And the purpose is that everyone that's received a gift contributes that so the church can become the unified, functioning, living body that it's meant to be. Some teach, some warn, some evangelize, some encourage, some administer, some sweep, some clean, some cook. But the key to that verse is this. The key is that the body grows according to the effectual working of every part. And that means that every member in that body contributes what it can contribute so the body can grow. And so let's say you have a church with one half sitting there doing nothing and one half plugged in and engaged. How fast is the church growing? One half speed. It can get growing about a half speed. If you have a church where just the ministry are plugged in and everybody else just along for the ride, you're going to have a church that's not going to grow very good at all. We need a church that's engaged because I look at it this way. When God gives grace to the church, he doesn't pour it out on the ceiling like a bucket. He doesn't dump it on the congregation. He contributes grace through your life. And so in your personal relationship with God, when you're seeking him for yourself and God gives you that gift and gives you the ability and gives you the grace to use, and then you come to the church and do your job well and do your gifting well, that's how the church gets the grace to grow, through the contribution of every part. And I hope we can see the church as Jesus sees it and the work that he wants done in it. There's teaching to do. There's discipling to do. There's mentoring and encouraging. I was blessed as a congregation whose ministry meets every Sunday afternoon with some guys that are going through some stuff, and it's just a time of encouragement and mentoring, getting together every Sunday. I sort of like my afternoon nap on Sunday, especially when I preach Sunday morning, but these guys are dedicated and they do it. Appreciate that. There's janitor work, there's supporting work that needs to be done. All of it's the Father's business. Paul spoke highly of a family in one of his epistles, Stephanus' family. He said, these have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's a good addiction, to addict yourselves to the minister to the saints, to pour yourself into it, pray for it, love it, build it up. If you never leave your home community and you never go into mission somewhere, and if you simply stay home and support and pour into your home congregation, that's not a wasted life at all. That's a life well lived. If you can pour into this church and make it grow and pray for it and contribute to it, that's a worthwhile experience. That's the Father's business. John gave us two sides of the same commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love not the world. Jesus gave the same command in two ways. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, two attitudes or three attitudes mark those that live this way. People that have this concept are people who are content. I don't think they're envious of what other people have. They're not griping about their lack of opportunity, eaten up by their sense of lack. They're thankful. The good things God gives, they're grateful for. And they're generous. People that have a kingdom attitude are generous people. The needs of others and the needs of the kingdom. Jesus said, to those that are children of God, if we put first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto us. And I think every day we go about our business, and it's people that tend to be our stumbling stones, we want to get something done, our interruptions, and there they are, and they're meeting us and getting in our way, and we can't get our stuff done. I know I feel that way sometimes. But every day we can keep our eyes open, go about this day thinking, when I'm going about my business, where's God's business? I was going to buy a car one time, a couple hours away. My wife and I went, met the lady selling the car, and realized here's a lady that needs more than to sell a car. Her husband had just moved to Mexico. She was going to go back and move with him. She was a homeschool mom. She needed encouragement. She was scared. We were able to sit there and just encourage and talk to her and provide some support. It's a church project in Guatemala. I was going over to just check on the building supplies and just to check on the progress. And here was a worker who said, can I talk to you? He said, my wife's parents are coming this afternoon to pick her up and take her home. She's leaving me. What advice do you have for me? And so you drop everything and you sit down and say, well, let's talk about that and try to work things out. You need to pray to find it. Seek to engage it. Work to advance it. Is that your work? It's at your church. It's around your dining room table, probably. The kingdom's work is everywhere. And I hope the sum of our life would be such that his praise could flow a little better, the world would know a little further, church could grow a little stronger. And may we not leave behind us the monuments of mammon, but monuments of praise, monuments of men, monuments for heaven. That's what we need to leave behind us when we leave this earth. And in the final tally, Jesus makes it very clear who these riches are going to be. You notice who he says you're laying them up for on earth? He says, don't lay up for yourselves riches on earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If you lay them up here, they're yours. If you lay them up there, they're yours. And I don't think that God gives us things and then takes them away from us. He gives us things that we can keep for eternity if we use them right. And I think that was the point of his parable of the unjust servant. And the final tally there was, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There's only one way to do that. Put the things of earth to work for kingdom good. I know we need what we need to live and get by, but in all of that, may we have a kingdom mind that thinks about things beyond this life. I would like to invite us to stand together for prayer and invite you back tomorrow night. After prayer, our chorister maybe can lead us in a verse of song and consider ourselves dismissed.